Thank you for your involvement with me in the sessions that we've had in the last 3 days. Some of you asked questions openly, some of you asked questions privately, and I appreciate all of those. It's always helpful when you feel that the audience is with you, so to speak, that they're involved in what you're saying. And some of you are teenagers, and some of this material is not immediately relevant, and you've been very courteous and your attentiveness, and I've appreciated it. I want to kind of wrap things up tonight in a sort of a simple way, and give you some admonitions relative to what we've been discussing. Essentially, what we've been saying is that the nature of the God of Christian theism or Christian theology demands an inerrant autograph, an inerrant scripture. A holy God who cannot lie and in whom there is no darkness could not reveal himself and allow men to distort that revelation. And consequently, he protected it, as we said, by the doctrine of inspiration or by the act of inspiration. He caused men to write an accurate autographa, an accurate scripture. We have sought to show that though those scriptures have been copied and recopied, we have a very, very reliable New Testament and a very, very reliable Old Testament in our hands, in our English translations. By the way, we still struggle with the best translation. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it? There is no one fixed that we can say, this is the most marvelous translation. We struggle. I have problems with all the translations, and in my teaching I try to communicate this to people, why I choose this type of reading and so on, or this word and so on. So there is no one best, and this is a continual struggle to most accurately represent the text of Scripture as in the original autographa that we can find. We're very much dependent on that autographa, and that's what I want to try to illustrate tonight. So if you take notes, if you will take a paper, I don't know if I've ever done this. I came here for many years, and if you take a piece of paper and lay your hand on it, did I ever do this before? No. If you take a piece of paper and you lay your hand on it, now allow some space out here by the fingers, and you just trace around your hand like this, all right? If you're not taking notes, just sit there and watch this marvelous artistry. Notice the resemblance to a hand that you have up here. Isn't that remarkable? I never knew I could do that. No, he couldn't. And his hand is small. Chester's short. I don't know if you noticed. He doesn't. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. He'll never have me back. I'll never get me back. Oh, strike that. Delete. Delete. Hit the delete button. All right. Now, if in this finger you will put theology proper. Theology proper. In theology proper, you are dealing with the doctrine of God. And essentially what you are trying to answer are three questions. One, who is he? Two, what is he like? In the first session I've always had in, if I were teaching this doctrine in a college, the first session would be, I want you to define God. And I sit down, write it out, give me a definition of God. And it's remarkable the answers you get. You know, the great thing about an informed Christian is he can tell you what his God is like. He can tell you who he is. So if you're dealing with the doctrine of God, you're dealing with who is he, what is he like, then you're also dealing with epistemology. How do you know? That's part and parcel of what we were doing today, or these last three sessions. We know because he has revealed himself in his word and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How sad it is if you can't tell somebody what your God is like. We had a girl come to our church when she was a junior in high school. She went to George Washington High School. and in Denver. And she got involved immediately. And some of you know her father. Her father is Dick Byrd. And through the daughter and the brother, then the parents got involved. And Dick now is a pastor in Fort Collins, Colorado, where we had the big meeting last week. All right. So she came and got involved. And when she was a senior in high school the next year, they, for some reason, the English teacher invited a confessed witch, a woman who claimed to be a witch, to speak to the class. Well, that was, of course, a mistake on the part of the English teacher, right? So this girl was sharp enough to say, well, look, somehow this witch got in here and spoke to us. I wonder if we could have somebody come that could tell us what the Bible says about demonology and witches and necromancy and this sort of thing. After all, wouldn't that be fair? And of course, the English teacher was trapped. And she says, well, if we could get somebody to do that, I don't think we could get somebody. And she says, yeah, I know somebody who would come. So I went. Now what I did, I took the Deuteronomy passage and I memorized it from the Hebrew text, what all the words were from Hebrew. Then I took the New Testament passage, because I knew somebody in that class, when I got done, was going to say, well, what Bible were you quoting? And I could say, oh, I was just quoting the original text. See, if a Jehovah Witness asked me, I could say, I was quoting the original text. Somebody else asked me, I was quoting the original text. See? So I went in and I told them how the Bible just flat condemned all this stuff. Because it's very clear, you know, the passages are very clear. And boy, the kids were just real responsive, you know. But after the class, now listen to this. Here's a senior in high school, a boy, came to me, and he said, I enjoyed what you were saying. He waited till everyone was out of the room, sort of hung back, you know. And I could see he wanted to say something, so I approached him, and he says something to the effect that that he didn't know a lot about God. I said, well, that's too bad, or something like that. And he says, I said, do you pray? And he says, well, yeah, sometimes I pray. And I says, well, you pray to God, right? And he says, yeah. And I says, well, can you tell me anything that your God is like? And I never forget this to this day. This is years ago now. This is in the 70s. And his whole countenance just dropped. His face just dropped. A sad look came over his face, and he says, I really don't know what God is like. And I says, well, you know, I'm in a public school. I can't do this now, and you probably go to class. But I says, let me give you a card. You come see me. Call me. Do something. You can't live your life this way. You got to find out what God is like. Isn't it sad for somebody not to be able to tell you what God, or to tell you what he's like and they're wrong? This is what revelation, inspiration, and inerrancy is all about. We are dealing with the doctrine of God. And let me move on, because I have to sort of summarize tonight. When you open the Bible, it begins with God. It says, now we're going to deal with the doctrine of God. We have an essence box, and God is the three O's, and he's love. And is that the way it starts? No. He didn't want to do it that way. He just said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There he is, right there, in all his power and majesty, and doing all these marvelous acts. He did not choose to reveal himself like a theological textbook. He chose to do it in time, space, history. First the history of the Hebrews, and then the history of the church, the early church. Well, you don't read your Bible very far, and you come to man, so you have anthropology. Now, you have anthropology in the sense of the doctrine of origins of man and the nature of man, the doctrine of man. The Bible is not dealing with a sociological viewpoint of man. If you study anthropology in a university, you study about different cultures and how they emerged and why they in Holland they wear wooden shoes and they eat cheese and drink a lot of milk and consequently they have nice complexions and high cholesterol, I guess. I don't know. And the Eskimos eat fish and they have low cholesterol. Probably don't eat much shellfish. You're not dealing with that kind of an issue. You're dealing with the real issues. Where did we, or from where did we come? I don't want to end that sentence in a preposition. From where did we come? Why are we here? What is the nature of man like? You see? You don't get too far in the nature of man, and he sins against God. He's disobedient against God. And so then God has to tell us what sin is. So then you have the doctrine of hamartiology. Hamartiology. This is the doctrine of sin. If you were to go down that street of Kansas City or any city in the United States or any town in the United States and ask somebody what sin is, you know, if you ask 10 people, you get 15 different answers. God doesn't leave it to our devices to determine what sin is. He tells us what it is, and basically it boils down to a common denominator, and that is rebellion against his authority, rebellion against his person. Well, he defines what sin is, and then he has to do something about it, so he begins the doctrine of soteriology. Or he begins teaching man what salvation is. This is the doctrine of salvation. Soteria means Savior. He immediately institutes for man when he sins a method of approach by the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Now, liberals couldn't stand that. They said, oh, why the shedding of blood? That's a bunch of nonsense. God wouldn't do it that way. Well, that means that the person who said that is smarter than God, because God says, that's the way I did it. So the person that assumes that judgment, or proffers that judgment, or offers that judgment, is claiming to be smarter than God. This is the way God said he's doing it. And God says, I want you to be involved in this, but you're going to do it my way. You're not going to do this your way. You're not going to orient to me your way. You'll do it my way. That's called authority or sovereignty. So if you allow him to be himself down here, then you allow him to be himself up here. You won't be trying to come another way. And of course, the rebellion against that didn't take too long, did it? Because Cain and Abel came the right way. Cain says, I'll bring carrots out of the garden. That was, God said, no, that's not the way I said you're going to approach me. You're going to approach me by sacrifice, you see. And this culminates, of course, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So involved in soteriology is the work of Christ. Involved in theology proper is the person of Christ. With the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his ascension, he goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down, and you have ecclesiology beginning. Ecclesiology. And this is the doctrine of the church. Okay. Now I need another finger, don't I? What do I need the other finger for? What doctrine? What's the major doctrine we haven't touched on? What happens at the end of the church age? Eschatology. So I need to throw another finger in here. And so now I have a free hand. So now we have the eschatology. I didn't spell it right. Eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. And that doctrine starts with the beginning of the Bible and runs consistently through the Bible. There are great major themes in the Bible. The one is a theme of salvation. Another theme is a theme of God being victorious over the angelic reign. Another theme is the doctrine of the kingdom. You see, these run through the Bible, and they all culminate in eschatology. They will all be finalized in eschatology, in last things. We are saved. If you are a believer in Christ, you entered salvation by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you received Christ as your Savior and you moved into time, you have now become a believer in time. Time, in a sense, will end for us when we are caught up to be with the Lord in the air and He changes our vile bodies. So we are saved here, fixed. We are being saved here. And over here, we will be saved. So that this is a one package deal. One package salvation. All of this can be expressed doctrinally. This is the doctrine of justification, sanctification, and glorification, you see. Okay? When Paul says, "For by grace are you be," for King James says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." It's a perfect periphrastic. It could be translated this way: "For by grace have you been saved and will keep on being saved through faith." Or, "For by grace have you..." That's not the best. "For by grace have you been saved permanently." It's a package deal. It's a perfect tense. And it means that this whole package is a grace package. Sanctification is not by works, but by grace. Glorification is not by works, but by grace. And so this is all salvation by grace. Okay? Now, this is an eschatological event. There's another eschatological event coming for planet Earth, when planet Earth will be rid of the effects of sin. It's now in an abortive process. You don't have trouble growing weeds and thistles and so on. If you have a garden, you don't have trouble growing weeds. It's getting those other things to grow. I planted spinach 3 times already this spring, and we've only been eating spinach for 3 weeks now. Oh, man, is it good. Planet Earth will be delivered from this abortive process because of Jesus Christ and His deliverance of planet Earth, which will come eschatologically. All right, let's get back to our diagram, because I want to try to relate what we've been talking about this whole time. The sources for all of this information rest upon the Scriptures. Not upon subjectivity, not upon some feeling we might have, not by working ourselves into some lather or tither or hissy, not by flagellation, whether it's psychological or actually physical, where we try to arrive by a higher plane, by none of that. The sources for this are the objective Scriptures of God, where He has revealed Himself. Then, as we orient to the truth of His Word, that then becomes subjectively real in our mentality. And our frame of reference begins to incorporate, and we are strengthened and edified in Christ. And we trust the Word of God in our actions in life. You see? If you say you believe something in the Word of God, you get ready for the test, dear friend. It's going to come. God's going to test you. You say, "I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord." Oh, my. Car will probably break down tomorrow. Washing machine will go out. Something will happen. You'll run out of money. Something will happen to test your trust level. And what God is sort of saying, "Do you really? You know, the charismatics want a miracle. They always want somebody to be healed all the time. And they say that's an evidence of faith." Let me ask you a question. Here's a believer, and they're sick and have some serious ailment, and they get healed. And they say, "Oh boy, the Lord was good to me." Here's a believer here, like the Apostle Paul, and he didn't get healed. He had to bear this ailment, weakness, all his life, and he didn't get healed. And he says, "The Lord is great. I love the Lord. His grace is sufficient for me." Which one had the most faith? Yeah. This guy over here. It's easy when God does a miracle. Man, I had $465 come in the other day from insurance company. Man, that was great. Thank you, Lord. It was a mistake, folks. I mean, they shouldn't have sent it to me, so they're going to try to get it back, and I know, and I probably should send it back, but I'll probably wait because I have this thing about insurance companies, but they're going to get it back. It was a mistake. After I read the fine print, I realized I really shouldn't have sent this. But sure was nice when I saw the check. Whoa, thank you, Lord. I really needed this to pay that dental bill. I was wondering how I was going to pay it. All right. These scriptures are the basis and authority for all of this information. And consequently, this is where our doctrines about which we've been talking, inspiration, and I didn't get a chance to deal much with the inspiration of the New Testament. I wanted to show you how the New Testament documents itself, how it claims for itself to be inspired. I bet you have never heard anything like that. I've never heard it in a seminary, never heard it in a Bible college, never heard it in a church. I bet you haven't heard it.
I bet you have.
Pardon?
I bet
you haven't been taken through the logic of the New Testament. How about the New Testament being inspired itself? Now, I know I'm a sure winner because I asked Chet and no, so don't bet. This is inspiration hyphen authority. Don't be afraid of these words. Don't be afraid challenge people who are afraid of them. Okay? In your sphere of influence, whatever it is, however small, however big it is, don't be afraid to challenge people. I'm going to tell you another story, okay? This is a true story about this. At the University of Colorado, one of my segments was the social intellectual history of America. And the man, this was in the 60s. As I said before, going to school was a riot, literally at that time. If you went to Berkeley or the University of Colorado particularly. And the man who headed that department was a socialist. Now he was the quietest, meekest guy. He was not a loud mouth. But inside of him, he was bitter and hardened, but you could hardly see it. And so all the reading assignments that he gave, they were the socialist point of view. In other words, he was guiding you to accept his viewpoint. So we'd have to write a paper every week. And at the end of the paper, I'd always say, well, first I'd say, this is what this text is saying, blah, 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 blah. And then at the end, I'd say, this is what the text says. This is not what I believe. I'd like to challenge him in this area, in this area, in this area, because of this, and this, and this, and this, and then I signed my name to it. There'd be one last paragraph like that always in every paper I turned in that dealt with that kind of a text. Well, I don't know your experience in graduate schools, but most students in graduate schools tend to worship the teacher. So, of course, all these students were all there like this, you know. And my first day in class, I went out the door, and there were about 14 of us in there, and a young guy comes running out and grabs my arm and says, I know who you are. Well, see, Boulder was 35 miles from Denver, and I drove all the way up, and I said, oh, amazing. And he says, yeah, I know who you are. I know you work in a church, and I know you teach a Sunday school class. I said, boy, right on, you got it, yeah. Why don't you come sometime? He says, well, I wouldn't come to something like that. But he says, my mother-in-law and my wife have been, and I said, you're kidding. And he says, yeah, my mother-in-law was in your, of course, I knew his mother-in-law. And I taught this adult class for years. Well, here's the rub. When Goldwater ran for president, this boy was the editor of the Colorado Daily. Now, I had my own name for the Colorado Daily. It was called The Refuse Sheet, and refuse, I'm using a synonym for what it was. It was sponsored by our monies as students. We had to pay this fee like you do in a college, and they hired this crew to put out this paper every day, and it was absolute garbage. Okay? Now we're in a liberal school. It's radical. I mean absolutely radical.
And this guy was the editor, and he wrote a scathing article on Goldwater.
And Goldwater was coming to the campus that week, and that's why he wrote the article. And it was so bad and so vile that he got fired from the Colorado refuse sheet. Okay? That's who it was. And he was a sugar stick of social intellectual history at Boyd. He was not a boy. He was in his late 20s. And teacher loved him. So this is the guy who stops and he says, "I know who you are." Which is to say, "We got you targeted." I said, "That's all right." Okay. I was used to that by then. So I didn't say anything. We went our ways and so on. And I went through this class, ended the class. Next year I go back, and I'm taking a German course for graduate students at night. Have to drive all the way to Boulder, go to school from 6 o'clock to 9, and take German for PhD candidates. Class started out with 120 guys and ended up with 18. We covered German grammar in 4 weeks. At the end of the year, let me quickly get to my point. I had not seen John for years, or for that month, excuse me, for those months in there. I had not seen him at all. I never got to talk to him. They didn't want to talk to me. And at the end of the year, I was rushing up there, and I stopped in the cafeteria, the student lounge. Now, the student lounge at the University of Colorado has a wonderful, wonderful name. The name is Packer's Lounge. Does anybody know who Packer was? Does anybody know about the Donner Pass? Packer was the guy who, when they got trapped in those Conestoga wagons on the Donner Pass, ate the human beings. So when the students wanted to name the lounge, or the cafeteria in the lounge, they named it Packer's Lounge. And I went in there to get a hamburger, and I was sitting down to eat it, and John came in. And he says, "Hey, Ron, can I sit with you?" I said, "Yeah, John, come on, sit." And he had won a Fulbright scholarship to Berkeley, and he was on his way to Berkeley to get his master's, to finish his master's at Berkeley instead of finishing at CU. And his mentor was going to Berkeley also to teach. John sat down and says, "Ronnie says, the church is losing its battle for the minds of the young people of America. Would you agree to that?" And I said, "Yes." He says, "What are you going to do about it?" And I says, "I'm already doing what I'm going to do about it." I says, "But let me ask you something. How do you define the church?" He says, "Well, the established church." I says, "That's the first thing I do about it. I'm not part of the established church." By the established church, he meant these big denominations who had all rejected this. He says, "What do you mean by that?" I says, "Well, I'm just a Christian. A Christian is somebody that has trusted Christ as a Savior, and Christ now lives in me. And Christianity is Christ in me living out his life through me. That's what I'm doing about it. And every chance I get, I tell somebody." Oh, and I had warned him. The minute that he said that, I said, "Hey, John, you're just opening the door. Did you know that? You just opened the door for me." And I says, I'm going to tell you straight now. I told him straight these very simple biblical truths that we have come to know and to love. That Christianity is not a religion. That Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that's vital and alive. And that every day I live in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because I'm a white hat or because I'm better than somebody else, but simply because he loved me and he gave himself for me, and I love him back for that. And he was absolutely flabbergasted. I said, "John, I got to go to class. I mean, I'm running. I'm going to class. Can I walk to class with you?" "Yeah, John, come on." He's on the way to class. Now, we're in late May. He says, "We have a group of guys that meet, and we talk over ideas. Would you come and tell them what you told me?" I said, "Oh, come anytime, John. I'll come anytime." I gave him my phone number. I said, "You call me, you tell me when to come." I never heard from him again. I know what happened to him. Went to Berkeley and he got his master's degree under the Kennedy administration. He went to Brazil, and at 33 years old, he had a massive heart attack and died. One day I was reading the Rocky Mountain News, the morning paper, and there was his picture. I hope he trusted Christ sometime. I don't know. He had never heard
apparently he had. I don't know if he never heard. I don't want to say that. I don't know. But apparently he had never really heard the simple truth of what Christianity is. He had never been challenged. And I don't know what happened to him. God rest his soul. This was a rank, vile, I mean caustic. Folks, liberals are not liberal. Liberals are not liberal. They can be just as mean and vicious as us. Okay. Everything that we know about our Lord and about God, we know because he has revealed them. And I'm keeping that word narrow now, that word revealed, that relates to the scriptures. Whatever he enlightens me on, that's not revelation, not from a scriptural sense. Reserve that word for what it's, the way it's used in scripture. It's used for scriptures. Whatever he enlightens me on, that's not a revelation. That's simply something that he brought me in, that was already revealed, and he brought me into the truth of it by illuminating me. Now, this admonition is for some of you that are new believers, and for those of you who are part of this fellowship, let it please be a reminder. In your church experience, in this regard, be certain you are being taught consistently from the scriptures. Not using the scriptures as a springboard to bounce off into something that someone wants to say, but by referring to the text and pulling you deeper and deeper into the text. That's the measure of a Bible teacher. Now, what I'm doing here, these sessions, is not of that nature. This is sort of a topical thing. This is not my bent to do this kind of thing. My bent is to take a paragraph of scripture and say, let's look at this and see what it says and see what it means to us. And there's nothing wrong with topical teaching, but it'll run its course. Make sure you are consistently being taught expositionally in God's Word, and you have to do that paragraph by paragraph, book by book. And young people, that's not fast. You just don't learn this thing overnight. It's too much. But if you are not being fed consistently and expositionally, then you will not have an opportunity to grow. Without being properly taught, you could end up in a situation like we just had in Texas, you know, with the David Koresh situation. People who fell into that trap were gullible. And it's sad that it happened. But had they been properly taught consistently, line upon line, precept upon precept, and good, solid doctrinal teaching, that would not have happened. I wanted to give you a few texts in case you might want to do some more reading along this line relative to what we've been talking this week. In the readout I gave you, I mentioned a few about the King James, those who wanted to see it as authoritative. Now, this deals with all the text of Scripture. I picked out one that I like because it's short and it's very good. It's called the New Testament Documents. The New Testament Documents. Are they reliable? Okay, this is by F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce is a brethren person. He's a scholar in England. This was published by Eerdmans, and it's a little paperback. It's small. I don't know if it's in print today. Okay? The second one relates to the Old Testament documents. And it's how reliable is the Old Testament text. Okay? And this is by R. Laird Harris. This was published by Moody Press in 1963. And his subtitle is, Can I Trust My Bible? Then Gordon Clark came out with one in 1963 with simply a title, same subtitle, same title as this subtitle, Can I Trust my Bible, and it also is very good. Excuse me, this should be underlined, not in quotes. I did not look in your library to see if these were down there. Moody Press, 1963 also. I did not look in your library. By the way, I'm very, very encouraged by the library you have done. That's just a I don't know whose idea that was, but it's a fantastic idea. I hope you'll utilize it. There are some really, really, really excellent research books down there. I know some of them you can use, some of you can't, but that library is a super, super idea. And it gives me some place that I could send some books to that I feel is a worthy place. So you may be getting some boxes of books from me. I'm finished with what I wanted to say. Again, I thank you for the opportunity of being here, and I want to answer any questions if there is a question that perhaps I've raised or maybe didn't answer, or maybe one that you've thought of that you would think I might be able to help with. Anybody have a question? The book about the Dead Sea Scrolls was the Dead Sea Scrolls after 40... Is it 40 years or 42 years? 42 years. 42 years because it was published in 1990. It's edited, and it's a paperback, and Chet has it. And it has four editors in it. The Dead Sea Scrolls after 42 years. Excellent. Any other questions? Yes, question. I think I try to catch them I think I would try to catch them sometime when they're doing that and try to point that out. And I'd try to do that privately, if I could, depending on the nature of the situation. It's possible for all of us to do that. Some people use the scriptures like an axe, chop everybody's head off. And if you put your head up, look out. So what happens then when all the people go to hear that, they're all down like this. And they're afraid to put their heads up. And I understand why. I don't know if I've answered your question, but I think what I try to do is catch them when I felt they were doing that and maybe try to point it out some way. And if you could do it from the scripture, maybe that would be a helpful thing. Question? Did everybody hear the question? Did Jesus' Bible have the Apocrypha in it? I don't know if his Bible did. The Hebrews rejected the Apocrypha in the canon. The Septuagint version has the Apocrypha books in it. The Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus have Apocryphal books in them. That is not to say that they were universally accepted. And I would think that any scroll that Jesus used in the temple did not have apocryphal books in it, because the Orthodox Jews always rejected those.
What's the argument against using a book with a Bible with the Apocrypha?
It depends if the Apocrypha is separate, in a separate portion. It's not part of the Bible. If people are knowledgeable that the apocryphal, does everybody aware of the apocryphal books, the 12 apocryphal books, that are not canonical? Enoch 1, Enoch 2, Bel and the Dragon. The problem with some of the apocryphal books, as in the Douay Rheims version, they include it in the text of Daniel without telling you that they've done that. So you're reading Daniel, and included in that text is Bel and the Dragon. Well, that's not too good, because that was. But if you took the apocryphal books and put them in a separate section and had a line that described what these were, there are contradictions in the apocryphal books, historical contradictions and mistakes in the apocryphal books. So that's not too hard to prove. I like. By the way, I didn't mention this morning. I mentioned it to somebody. Talked to me private. Occurred to me afterward. In the Dead Sea Scrolls. the man who writes this introduction in this Dead Sea Scrolls 40 years, I don't know who, he's probably Jewish, but I really don't know. But I loved what he said. He said, the Dead Sea Scrolls can be divided into three categories. One, canonical writings. And he takes then all the manuscripts that are part of the Old Testament and the scroll of Isaiah, and he puts them in there. Then everything else he takes, he excludes them from that. And they do have the pseudepigrapha and some apocryphal stuff. He puts them in another category. Then they have a third category called secular writings. They have a scroll of the temple that is not published yet. And I liked that he clarified that for whatever reason. That was good. So even those scholars recognize that problem of canonicity. Was there another question? Yes.
Comment about inspiration of the New Testament. Are we supposed to just sit and
You gotta invite me back. I mean, it's sort of like a somebody always taught me, make sure people are happy when you come and when you go. That way you might get invited back. So I want to leave you happy, but I want you to invite me back. I like to come here because I love your interaction. I enjoy it. Question in the back.
You like our Southern draw?
I love it, honey. I mean, hey, yeah, man.
It wasn't a question. I just wanted to say we had a Biblical Archaeology Review magazine in the library, and that each updated all the continuous
yes.
controversy
over the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yeah, the Biblical Archaeology has been a forerunner. I mean, this is where all the stuff is being published. Excellent stuff. And then all the way back, by the way, with that, all the way back to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yigal Yadin has a lot of articles in there, and it's excellent.
Oh. Saturday, I was wondering, did you cover the difference in the Gadarenes?
No.
I remember years ago in a Bible study, that was a real hindrance to one of the fellows who said that he couldn't resolve this. He wasn't going to attend any more Bible studies and things like that because of all the inconsistencies. And he kept using that one as their example over and over and over. That was a real stumbling block. He basically said, well...
You mean because you have two terms?
Yeah. In one reading, there's one man in the two. In the next reading, there's two.
Yeah.
He said, oh, well, okay.
Yeah, and you will find the Gospels full of these kind of problems. And it's... did we point one out in the Gospels? I can't remember. I don't think we did. There's one, you know, this morning. Let me give you one this morning, okay, about the colt. In all the texts, it says it was a colt, except Matthew, it says the colt, and the mare was there, was with it. Now, does that create a problem for these other ones? No. Uh-uh. Because they took the colt, and he sat on the colt. Did the mare go along? I don't know. I really don't know. It doesn't create a problem. Now, the same thing you will find with these some of these other problems where you have added or changed words. Particularly in the Gospels now, you will find that one may be telling the story from one perspective, and yes, we did one in the Gospel, one from another perspective. We did the one about the Pharisees and the scribes, remember that? Where he said these words to the Pharisees, and then another book records that he said them to the scribes, and a guy says, that's impossible, he couldn't have said them to both. Why couldn't he? Well, of course he could, yeah. And the same thing is true in some of these other instances, like this case of the Gadarene. It could have been with both. Nothing wrong with that. And neither writer claims to have told the whole story. They only claim that what they told is true. I think this is another reason that we have four approaches to the life of Christ. Four Gospels. Only three are synoptic. Only three... John writes his from a point of view. He's trying to prove that he's the Son of God. The others claim to write sort of biographically. You'll have problems in the Gospels with the chronology. Did this happen here or over here? If I read this book, it looks like the event happened here. If I read this one, it looks like it happened here. You'll have those kind of problems. Now, far be it from me to say that we don't have a lot of problems. We have problems. I'll tell you the guy who has the most problems. It's the guy who denies the authority and inspiration of Scripture. He's really got problems because you do that and you have smorgasbord theology. You know, just pick and choose as you want. Do what you want. Pick and choose. Well, I think this is true. I think that's true. What do you think? I think this is true. I think that's true. You know, it's like listening to some of these sharing sessions. Everybody shares, and what they're sharing is all their ignorance. So you go there and you listen to all this, and then you go away more ignorant than you came. I'm not against sharing, by the way. I'm not against that. I'm just saying you have to be really careful. And that's that same principle that applies there. That maybe one told it from one point of view, one tells it from another point of view. Each of them claim to be telling the truth, but neither of them claims to be telling the whole story of that event. Are there other questions? It's been fun. I've enjoyed it. I wish you God's richest blessing in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I think of the wonderful ministry of this church and its pastor. I pray for Chet tonight as he's up in New England and probably tired at this time and yet intensely involved with these people proclaiming your word. Bless them and bless him. Bless this fellowship. Thank you for the opportunity to publicly teach your wonderful word and these great truths that are foundational to our faith. I pray especially for those in this group who have just trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior and who need to be taught and nourished and cared for. I ask that you'll provide for them and guide them and give them the assurance of their salvation and help them to stick to your word and what it says and give them the helps that they need. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.